Well, we're continuing the series now, sort of a book overview each week. And so we've done Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians. Tonight we'll continue with 2 Corinthians. So stand if you would, please. We'll read the introductory verses to the book once again. And many times, as we've seen, Paul has sort of introduced a snapshot of what the book is about to be in just those first few verses sometimes. And so we'll read once again from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And really just the first few verses there. First seven verses. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. We see this picture then of comforting, but still affliction and sufferings, and many of those words coming up even in these introductory remarks here from Paul. So we'll look at the whole book once again tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, as we dive into this book, a little less into the details of it and more in the overview of it, we ask that your purpose shines through from it. We have no authority outside ourselves, and we have no business messing with your word or cutting it apart and piecing it together to fit our needs or what we want to say. And our authority lies nowhere but in the word. And so as we study it tonight, we pray that your people are strengthened by it and that they're helped as they relate to the Corinthians and as they relate to the Apostle Paul and as they relate to the message of this message in this whole book tonight. We pray that we can all be comforted in those things that you sometimes bring us through and sometimes just life itself brings us through, and to find you in every moment of every day. And help us in those things, we pray tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Nobody saw the last presidential election happening like it did. Not even Donald Trump saw it happening the way that it played out. It was such one of those shocking moments that you go kind of, wow, I just didn't really see that playing out exactly like it did. We've got the midterm elections coming up now, and we're wondering how that's going to go. Obviously, it's kind of looking like it could either go both ways, depending on which news outlet you follow or which poll you're following or even which day they're doing the polls. It seems to be going both ways, and that's kind of how that is. And sometimes life is just one of those things. I just don't know which way it's going to go. Sometimes we think we know which way it's going to go, and a plot twist happens, and you go, boy, I did not see that one coming. We'll be watching a show, and my wife is so keen on finding these, knowing exactly where the plot twist is going to come. And sometimes in your favorite movie or your favorite TV show, they kill a character right there in front of you. And you're going, no, this can't be. This is not how it's supposed to happen. And this is my favorite guy or my favorite girl. And at any moment, they're gonna stand up, right? And everything is going to be okay. And at any moment, they're going to take another breath and their eyes are going to open, right? Right? And sometimes you wait, and nope, the author of that book or the writer of that TV show, you just want to strangle him then after that moment for killing your favorite character. And sometimes there's these plot twists that happen, and you just go, boy, I just did not see that coming. I had no clue. And like I said, my wife is pretty savvy about those things, and we'll be watching along, and she'll blurt out a prediction. It's going to be the mom. And turns out, yeah, it's right, it's the mom or the dad, you know, whatever. And here I am just blundering along, enjoying the show for what it is. I'm following the director's orders. You know, he created this scene just like this, the way it should be, so that they smack me with the surprise. And I would have been so surprised. And she comes out with the spoiler alert right there. And the gotcha moment happens exactly as she predicted it. Even on movies I've seen before, you know, I forget everything. And it's like, boy, I did not see that one coming. That's amazing. And I should have, but didn't. I always forget. But it's like in some ways the cross, the message of the cross to these people and these ancient, these Romans and these Jewish people who are looking for their Messiah. They're thinking, boy, this is great. We finally found our Messiah. And Jesus can do miracles, and he has this new message, and it's great. And let's follow Jesus, and we'll throw our coats down in front of him to walk over, and we'll put palm branches in front of him, and we'll celebrate him as our Messiah, and we'll usher him into this city, and this is great. And then all of a sudden, this plot twist happens, and they go, no, I mean, kind of standing back, and any moment now, He's gonna get off that whipping block, and they're gonna stop whipping him, right? Right? I mean, he said he was Messiah. This shouldn't be happening. And any moment he's going to turn the tide on the Roman soldier who's punching him in the face and saying, "Prophesy, who was it that smote thee?" Any moment he's gonna call out his name and he's gonna show himself to be our Messiah, right? This isn't playing out exactly like we expected. And any moment, he's going to get up off that cross before they nail his hands. And any moment, he's going to come down from off of that cross, and he's not really going to die, is he? And it's this gut punch moment, this plot twist moment where they think, this can't be how our script played out. Nobody would think of their Messiah as a dead man. And not just a dead man, but a disgraced person hanging on a cross. Cross of all things. And then they bury him. They think, this isn't how it's going to be. He's not really dead, is he? And you look at his dead body, and yes, he really is dead. And then day one goes by, and day two goes by, and day three goes by, and they think he's gonna come back, right? Isn't, and come to find out, no, he's not. It's that gotcha moment where they say, I did not see that one coming. We thought our Messiah was going to overthrow everything and usher in this new kingdom like he promised, like we've been expecting. And it didn't exactly play out like we thought. And so what's going on? What Paul spent a big portion of the last book was revealing exactly what Christ was sort of the opposite, the antithesis of what they were expecting. And he spent an entire chapter saying the pivotal, I guess you could say, the gotcha moment of Christianity is when he does come out of the grave and when he does rise from the dead and when he does say, everything you have believed about me, yes, some of that is still coming true in the future, but we're talking about a new gospel, and a gospel-focused life is going to be one of those things that overturns all of your expectations and changes everything about you. And it's not going to be this victorious, this politically victorious regime that you're expecting, but we're talking about a new way of allowing the gospel to permeate everything down to our soul and our thinkings. And last week we talked about, he said, this should change your marriage, this should change the way you do church, this should change the way you serve one another, this should change the way you take the Lord's Supper, this should change the way you view marriage, and not just marriage, but all kinds of the sexual immorality that was going on, and saying, look, this should change everything about you. The gospel is the answer of all of life's problems. And so apparently some of the issues from the last book were resolved after the time he says you've repented unto righteousness, you've got the right kind of repentance, but there was still a faction of the church that mistrusted Paul and disregarded his apostolic authority in their lives. not believing that he was sent from God like he claimed to be. And although he spent some of the time in the last letter writing to them and explaining his call of God upon his life, he still spends even a bigger portion of this book of 2 Corinthians writing to them for their disdain of him. And he writes another letter to the same church, the same people that he loves, and the same people that he poured his heart out to. And in some ways, this is a more harsh letter, and in other ways, it's a more tender letter. And he has this sorrow of heart and this desire to see the people that he had poured so much of his life into, who he could see were being led astray by false doctrine, by false teachers, and he's weeping for them and desiring them something better for them. And so even in the very first opening words of the book, we said that in this Roman letter format that he's following, the typical letter format of the day, we read letters because they're addressed to us and we think they're really special because they're personal. And so he's writing particularly to this church and he's writing about their issues, but it's meant to be spread around to the other churches in that area. And so he says, I'm Paul, I am the apostle, not in the way he introduced himself in Romans where he said, I'm the servant of God. But because they were doubting his apostolic authority, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Man, this is the call of God on my life, to be standing in this place in front of you. And so a lot of the letter is him almost defending his apostolic authority, or explaining it, at least we could say. And so he says, I'm the apostle, I'm addressing it to the church there. And then the verses we read that said, I'm writing this to comfort you in your tribulation. And these times when you're afflicted, and these times when you feel downtrodden, or these times that you're going to be sort of beat up by the world or by these confusing things, verse 7 says, and the hope of you, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Paul says, I have in all of these hopeless situations that you think are going to be weak, and there's other guys who are better than you, Paul. In all of this, my hope for you is that you come through on the other side better than what you are today. In many ways, this grace is shown. I mean, this consolation and this hope is shown in this sort of countercultural mentality, where it's not the super Christian and it's not the Superman who takes the day, and it's not the strongest hero of the day. But he says there's this plot twist, and really this whole message, the whole message of the book of 2 Corinthians is something that you're going to look at it and go, boy, I did not see that coming. It just doesn't seem to make sense to my mind. Why would God do it this way? What's going on? And he starts pretty gently in the first couple of chapters, weeping for them and wanting to be reconciled to them and wanting to be close to them again. And then skip down to chapter 3 and verse 1. Then he begins to explain and sort of defend his apostolic calling of God. Whereas they wanted commendation, they wanted a letter of recommendation. What Bible college did you go to? What seminary did you go to, Paul? Who's your instructor? What gives you the right to speak into our lives? We want to know who your commendation is. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? We want to see your letters. Do we need that? Letters of commendation from you? Do we really need that? Do I really have to go through this again? Verse 2, look, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. The fact that you are a church in Corinth, the fact that you are here saved out of your pagan background, out of your homosexual background, out of your idol-worshiping background, the fact that you're saved out of your immorality, and that you're a congregation of called people, of people holy and sanctified, set apart for this purpose, and gifted, coming behind in no gifts, but that you're a church, you're my epistle of recommendation. The fact that you're seeing the Bible, The fact that you're reading this letter, that is an epistle enough. That's commendation enough. You don't need any more besides the results of what God has done in you. For as much, verse 3, as ye are manifestly declared by the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It's not in a Bible college degree. It's not in some credentials. It's not in some rhetorical oratory that some of these false teachers were coming up with. Look, it's not in that. If you're looking for sufficiency in a world stamp of approval, then you're missing it. He says, our sufficiency is of God. And the fact that you've been touched by God and changed by God, that ought to be enough. Don't walk away from what God's been doing in your life, especially when I first planted the church there in Corinth. Don't step away from that. You can't move past the gospel. And we looked at that last time. But he goes into this big discussion once again of Moses and the Old Covenant and this new way of how God's dealing with his people individually and purposely and through the Spirit of God on an individual basis now. And it's a new way of thinking for them. And so for several chapters, he says, I've got this plot twist. I've got this way of thinking that you're going to go, oh, I did not see that one coming. I thought spirituality, I thought Christianity was in the superheroes. I thought spirituality was in the celebrity preachers that have come through here. But really, that's not it. It's kind of in the mundane, like we heard this morning. It's kind of in the day-to-day. And verse number 1 of chapter 4, I'm sorry, skip down to verse number 7. He says, this treasure, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The power that God is putting on your ministry and changing lives is not going to be from these great orators that come through. It's going to be all of God. And it's going to be that through these means that you go, this can't be how God works. Because he says in verse 8, we were troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but no, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Well, that seems crazy that a God would come down through the flesh of Jesus, but then they'd kill him. And then he'd raise from the dead, and then he'd ascend up to heaven, and he'd give us his Spirit, and he'd create this new covenant in us, and then we would be the ones that shine out God's righteousness. And the body of Jesus Christ becomes manifest like through us? Through us? And Paul says, yeah, I get beat up all the time. And I get perplexed all the time. I get hurt. Everything about me is weak and terrible and pathetic. I mean, we're just pathetic. We apostles, you're right to kind of think pretty lowly of us because we're pretty sad guys. We're pretty lowly, pathetic guys. I mean, look at this. But that's where God's strength shows through. That's where God shows that he is the one that's the mighty one doing the work. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I can take some abuse. I can take some embarrassment. I can take you thinking weak me as a weak person as long as Jesus Christ shows through that. And that's how he's chosen to show himself, through this weak flesh. Chapter 5, verse 12 goes on in this weak mentality. Well, I didn't see that one coming. Yeah, you didn't. Chapter 5, verse 2, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. There's those that have been pushing this something that is, it's all about their glory, and Paul says it's not going to be about me, not about my appearance, but we're talking about a changed heart, the love of Christ, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. It drives us toward, like a taskmaster, that I love God so much, I must serve him and please him in all I do. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. And they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Christianity is not being a super Christian, But unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, I don't know that we really like this new Christianity thing. We'd rather be elite. And we'd rather not have to go through this weakness. And we'd rather not have to go through these issues of the flesh that you're talking about. And we wish people could be impressed through our oratory skills and through our gifts and through everything that we can show. And Paul says, that's not how God, I mean, they might be impressed with you, but you're kind of missing the point. I mean, you're not impressed with me, Paul is saying, and that's good because hopefully through that, Christ is showing. Chapter 6, verse 4, still continuing this weakness message. Chapter 6, verse 4, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in washings, and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, and dying, and behold, we lived, as chastened, not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. He's saying, look, this does not sound like your best life now. Paul could never have written that book. He says, if you want to be a Christian and have your best life now, don't. I mean, just read my testimony. It's terrible. Afflictions and necessities and stresses and stripes and imprisonments. This is pretty bad. I mean, if you want to have your face on the picture, the picture of your face on the cover of a book that you'll see in like news, you know, in airports and things, you're probably not going to be writing a book that sounds anything like the Apostle Paul. And his message, looking at Christ, he's saying, as I show Christ, I want to be like him, not by having my best life now, but by partaking in the suffering that he partook in. I'm most like Christ as I'm sacrificing myself and I'm putting myself down and I'm thinking less of myself and as I suffer. And this Christian life is a life of humility and suffering and affliction, and he uses all these words, and that's not a real good way to sell the gospel to any consumer. And if somebody's looking to take from the gospel as if there's a best life that we can have right now, then the weakness message of 2 Corinthians is not where you should direct them. It's not something you should point them to and say, oh, go read 2 Corinthians, you'll love it. This will be great for you. And yet many times that's what we think. This is the God, this is the super God who is up there as a beneficiary, as if he is just a generous Santa Claus figure. And if you ask the average person, that's the way that they think of God. Not that he's weak, not that he encourages weakness, not that there's anything related to suffering with him, but that it's all good and that I can't believe there'd be anything bad in life. He says, no, that's not what it's about. Our life is not, I mean, if we're going to be true followers of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be partakers with him. We're going to do what he did, have a life like he had. And how that shows up sometimes is then through this sacrificial love of giving myself to other people, regardless of the outcomes. And if that means giving, if that means, you know, one of the purposes that Paul was even going on this trip for and writing this letter for was one of the reasons is that he was collecting an offering. And as he was traveling to the churches that he had planted and he was going around, they didn't have, you know, they didn't have PayPal and they couldn't wire money and they didn't have Nigerian princes that could, you know, give us millions of dollars just by filling out our form. They didn't have email blasts that they could send out. It wasn't anything like that. They literally had to go from church to church, write letters ahead, and say, look, take a weekly offering and start setting it aside, start setting it aside. That's where we come up with the idea of faith promise missions from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This idea that these missionaries are going out and there's going to be needs in other areas outside of our Jerusalem, outside of our area. And so as God hath prospered us, he spends two full chapters explaining that if you are a person that's been changed by the gospel and has been converted to Jesus Christ, how that's going to show up is through this sacrificial generosity that shows up in our giving. And he puts a specific, I guess we could say, an application to that. Sometimes we might think that the Bible's kind of vague and it's all just spiritual thoughts out there and it doesn't touch us in real life. And he says, here's a real life example of somebody who is giving as a sacrificial a Christian, somebody who's completely surrendered to God. It's going to show up in your pocketbook. And we still affirm the tithe. We still believe that a tenth of the income, the increase that God has given to you, that showed up before the law, and even Jesus Christ said, these ought ye to do, speaking of the tithe. And he believed in the tithe, and still I believe Jesus was a tithing person. That idea is not going out of the way, but it's in some ways enhanced by 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he takes two full chapters to explain verse number 1 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. And he starts by this idea that this is not an obligatory offering. This is as God has prospered you by his grace, by the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So he starts by saying, look, I'm taking up this offering and we're collecting it. There's probably a group of men that were traveling to protect the coinage that they were carrying along with them. By the end of their journey, probably had a huge offering that they were taking back to the poor in Jerusalem. And he writes to Corinth and says, look, there's this other church, these churches in Macedonia, this really poor area, the poorest of the poor, the deep, deep poverty. People who barely had any money to rub together, barely had two coins to rub together. They're so sacrificial. They're so giving. They're so others-focused and so not focused on themselves that even though they barely have anything because of their sacrifice, we've collected a huge, huge sum from those Macedonia churches. He's saying, boy, he didn't put a number to it. He said, you ought to see the pile that we got from them. And he said, this is not about a dollar amount. This is about the grace of God that they say everything that we have is not our own. God, it's all yours. We appreciate everything that you've given to us. And so take my life, God. Take everything that I have and I yield it to you. And he uses them as an example. And then he teaches that there's this cycle. There's this cycle of getting in on the giving cycle, that God blesses you and you thank God for his blessing and you give because of your heart of gratitude. And when you give, others are helped by it. And you love the feeling of giving and you love the grace that you're able to show other people. And God looks down and he's pleased with your self-sacrifice. And you know what God does? He turns around and gives you more. And you're back on this side of the cycle and you receive more. And then you go, boy, I like this. This is great. God, this isn't mine. I want to give it to the other person. And they keep on going through this cycle where you receive and you give and you feel the grace of God. And then he keeps on pouring the grace back onto you. And you give, and it's just this constant cycle of selfless giving. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. But he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. God will keep pouring the grace on you as you use it to pour onto other people. And that's where this concept of, look, our lives are not about ourselves, and everything that happens in our life is meant to get our eyes off of self and onto the gracious God who is there to help us. Then the closing chapters, 10 through 13, kind of a harsher tone. But still these ideas of almost humorous, chapter 10, verse 7. Do you look on things as the outward appearance? Is this just an outward show to you? Is this idea of Christianity just something you can get out of God? They say, verse 10, for his letters, say they. Talking about Paul's letters. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. I mean, we read his letter, and we thought he's this big, powerful orator. We thought he's this great author. We thought he's this big, super Christian. And then he shows up, and, oh, that's Paul? I mean, he's weak. And his speech is contemptible. I don't know if he stuttered. I don't know what his speech was like. But their expectations were super Christian. And he shows up and, oh, you're the Apostle Paul. We thought you were some homeless person. You know, who are you? What are you doing in our church? You're weak. You're a weakling. And he says, that's the outward appearance. Let such a one think this, verse 11, that such as we are in word by letters when we're absent, such will we be indeed when we're present. We dare not make ourselves of the number. And he says, look, this is not about this outward competition. It's not about outward Christianity. Chapter 11, verse 1, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. All right, indeed, bear with me. Boy, this is a great chapter. You got to go home and read all of chapter 11, all of chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and all of 2 Corinthians. You've got to read the whole book. It's great. I'm jealous of you over godly jealousy, verse 2. For I have espoused to you one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, I think this is almost going over your head that this is, we need to get back to these basics all over again, because you're being confused and thinking there's something better than what the basics I taught you when you were saved. And the basics of the gospel are still the same, that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins. And you, in your own weakness, are never going to get yourself to heaven. And that Christ died for your sins and took your sins upon him and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and the grave. He conquered all those things for you, for you. He says, I explained that all over again in the last book, and here I am again. And I'm afraid that you're overthinking the gospel. And I'm afraid that you're overthinking these things. And I'm afraid that just like the serpent beguiled Eve, you're being beguiled by your own wit, by these super Christians. And that's literally, almost literally what he calls them. Verse 5, sarcastically, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Chiefest apostles. Oh, in Greek, the word is hooper. For us, it sounds like super. German, uber. The uber apostles. You know, these super apostles, these supermen apostles. I mean, think cape and, you know, tights and everything. Here's Superman, the apostle. Apparently, there were these teachers, these false teachers that were coming through specifically and literally trained in rhetoric. As the Greek philosophers of the day were so enthralled by these great speakers, these great orators, these great men who wanted to learn no new thing, I mean, wanted to learn nothing except some new thing. And this wave, this fad, this craze that had come through, these supposed apostles are coming into these churches, and specifically this church in Corinth, and coming and deceiving people, saying that our message is better than your founding pastor's message. And our message, these super apostles, these chief apostles, he says it again in verse number 12, the chief apostles, which are these super apostles, these supermen that show up and think they have a better message than you, literally trained to be a better speaker than me. Yes, I was contemptible. And yes, I was weak. And yes, I get beat up all the time. And yes, I am, I mean, humanly speaking, you might call me pathetic, and I probably couldn't argue with that. And humanly speaking, there is this, but he says, boy, just bear with me for a second. If they're claiming that they're better than me, and they're using these arguments to try to woo your mind away from what I've taught you, then bear with me, I'll play their game. Verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we'd been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also. I'll play their game. If they're going to brag about how smart they are and their letters and their commendations and the college they went to. Okay, are they Hebrews? Verse 22. Oh, so am I. I'll line up my credentials next to theirs and we'll see. I'll play their little game. Are they Israelites? Verse 22. Yeah, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm playing their game. I am more. In labors, more abundant. I mean, you want to line up what I am compared to them? Well, in stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 39 stripes. 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness, behold, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Not just all these outward things, but I'm an apostle to all these. Okay, but, you know, that's my credentials compared to theirs. And so he's bringing their minds back. Look, I'll play their game. And if they're super Christians, then you can call me super, super Christian if you really want, because everything they've done, I've done too, and that's not what it's about. That's what he says. This is, who is weak? Verse 29. It's not about being a super Christian. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I'll glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. There's a plot twist. I did not see that one coming. Boy, these super Christians have been teaching us about all these great new doctrines and great new things, and they've been really impressive, Paul. I really like their preaching style. I really like that speaker. He says, I guess we could go there, but that's not what I'm going to glory in. I'm going to rather glory in my infirmities. I'm going to glory in that which makes me more like Christ. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. He said, I've been seeking the Lord to remove this infirmity from my flesh. I sought him 3 times, and yet God said this, verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's kind of a key verse to the whole book. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not in super Christians. Not in super Christianity of being better than anybody else, comparing yourself, but my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I did not see that one coming. This does not make sense. God, why are you doing this with Christianity? It's almost like, what? This is such a crazy new twist that I did not see that one coming. And he says, exactly. The fact that there are these super Christians promoting super Christianity, they're going to fall by the wayside. Christ can only be shining through your weaknesses. And he can show his grace through your weaknesses. I mean, you take any story throughout all of the history of Scripture. We're talking about Abraham starting a whole new nation. Why wouldn't you start with a current nation and say, I'm going to place my name on you? No, I think I'm going to take an old man and an old woman who has a barren womb, and I'm going to start a nation from Abraham and Sarah. How about you take my strongest son? No, let's take that little runt out in the sheep fields. David, come here. Let's make you the next king. How about we usher in this new king, the new king of the Jews? He's going to have this great palace. Oh, no, I've never even heard of him. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, he's a Nazarite? Oh, he's born in a manger? This is pathetic. This is absolutely pathetic. Who would think that they would build their whole religion on these backwards, strange, weird stories? Christianity is one of the most backward religions if you're looking at it from the standpoint of strength. It just won't make sense. Your strength through weakness, though, is where it's all talking, where it all comes down to. So he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, look, examine yourselves. If you're impressed by the worldly show that is out there, then examine yourselves. He's telling the church this, these supposed followers of these super Christians, examine yourselves that ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except he be reprobates? This takes a sort of a gut check, a time to think, God, is this really real to me? Is this something I'm buying into because I'm a consumer or because I'm a true worshiper of you? Verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9, for we're glad when we're weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. This gotcha idea flies in the face of American, I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm my own man. I'm a self-made man. I can do it myself. That's just a three-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. No, you can't do it yourself. And there's this whole message that this cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, just causes us to check our value systems. What do we see as most important in our lives? What do we lift up as valuable in our lives? What is it that is you know, what do we get upset about in our lives? What's the thing that's driving us and constraining us and making us move day by day? Go back to chapter 4, and we'll close this down in just a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward men perish, boy, I'm getting really weary. I don't know if I can keep this up. I'm getting beat up all the time. I'm feeling weak all the time. I don't know if I like this Christian walk. He says, look, as our outward man is perishing day by day, but look at the end of verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And all of our weaknesses, for verse 17, our light affliction. I mean, did you not read the list I read earlier? That's just light affliction. Which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporal, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. My weakness is not something to be embarrassed about. My weakness is not something to be, you know, oh, yeah, I go to that church, and oh, yeah, I give some, and oh, well, I sacrifice myself, and well, I don't really. It's nothing to be embarrassed about if you're talking about you are building something that's eternal and not temporal. You're looking ahead to the future. You're trying to see through eyes of faith what your life can be rather than looking through eyes of sight of what you could really be having and what you're really missing out on in this life right now. Paul says it's not about right now. That gotcha moment is one of those sweet, refreshing things that happens every single day. Somebody recently posted a picture of, I think, their grandma struggling with Alzheimer's disease. Can't remember much from day to day. She got a new puppy, and on a walk, she brings it up to grandma. She goes, oh, I'm so excited to see your new puppy. This is wonderful. This is great. And she meets the puppy for the first time, and she posts a picture and says, I take my puppy to my grandma every single day. And it's like she's met that puppy for the first time every single day. It's like, oh, you got a new puppy. This is so precious. What's her name? He's so beautiful. Oh, it's so soft. It's so wonderful. And Paul says, oh, that's what Jesus can be for us every single day. I'm feeling weak, but what God is calling me to is to get my eyes off of my weakness that is down here. That's just temporal. But we need to see through eyes of eternity, where our inner man is renewed day by day. Those are the verses we just read. Oh, I'm so happy to see you, Jesus. Oh, it's so wonderful to be close to you and hug you and I love you and I thank you for being close to me. Every single day, it's like meeting Jesus anew. And that inward man, that inward part of us that knows God, God says, I want to renew that day by day by day by day. We're talking about waking up and saying, my afflictions that I'm going through today are, they're just light compared to what God wants for me. Lamentations says it's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It says they are new every morning. I doubt our circumstances will get better, but our dependence upon God can be one of those things that gets sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as time goes on, no matter what, no matter what. My grace is sufficient, he says. Amen. Stand, if you would, please. We're going to sing that song that kind of brings us to a question, a song, Only Trust Him, 541. That is the message of grace and the message of grace.